Well, it's Christmas morning. I mean, not really. You still have about 2 months till the actual Christmas, but pretend with me, if you will. Think back to your childhood home. You're looking at the presents under the tree. The lights are twinkling in the dawn light, and you're barely able to contain your curiosity at what each gift-wrapped box may hold. Now, some of us, when we look at those gifts, we might have more of a Tasmanian approach in unwrapping those presents, tearing them apart piece by piece with a savage ferocity. Others, like myself, tend to be a little more meticulous, savoring every experience of unwrapping each gift. Now, we might be doing it out of a sense of decorum, or we just really don't want to make a mess that we know we're inevitably going to have to clean up anyway. As we've grown up, and as you've grown older, maybe this describes you, we become less and less invested in what's been given to us and far more invested in what others receive, maybe what we have given others. You know, I used to think that was a myth, that transition from childhood to adulthood. Like when I was a kid, I thought the biblical phrase, "it's more blessed to give than to receive," was a joke. But now I get it. Still, the centerpiece of Christmas morning is the presents, either the giving or the receiving. Now, some of us kind of are upset by that. We think this is a product of American consumerism, but really, it's okay. Because the center of our faith is a gift. It's the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. The center of the gospel is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the scripture that launched the Protestant Reformation, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Today, we turn to our understanding of who God is in Jesus Christ from the Apostles' Creed. And when we look to who Jesus is in the Apostles' Creed, we are confronted with Christmas morning. You know, we say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "and born of the Virgin Mary." Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, who came to this earth? The Creed says, conceived by God, born of a virgin named Mary. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, there are two miracles mentioned. The first is the incarnation, this moment. And the second is the resurrection. And as a result of these miracles being mentioned, there are a lot of well-meaning people who want to dismiss one or both of these statements because they believe that we have moved past the superstitious belief in miracles. Aren't we too scientific for that? And can't we just look at Jesus as a good moral teacher, sort of like the Buddha, right? In fact, in December of 2016, the late pastor Tim Keller was interviewed by Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times. And Kristof asked Keller basically the question, is belief in the virgin birth an essential belief? Or as he put it, can I mix and match? Now Keller, in his typically straightforward yet pastoral manner, responded simply, "If something is truly integral to a body of thought, you can't remove it without destabilizing the whole thing. A religion can't be whatever we desire it to be." There are some, even prominent so-called Bible teachers in this city of Lakeland, who are going to disagree with what I'm about to say. But I believe, and we believe, the virgin birth is essential. It's essential not only to our understanding, but also to the actual power of the crucifixion and the importance of the resurrection, which means that the statement conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary is central to what we know about our salvation. You know, the teachers who disagree with that, they fall more in line with Nicholas Kristof than with the Apostles' Creed. And as a result, they try to shake the foundation of who Jesus is and everything that he taught. Now, I want to say something first before we get into the specifics of the virgin birth and why it's important. I want to say that it's okay, and it's actually, in fact, logical and reasonable to believe in miracles. In fact, if you say you believe in God at all, which I will contend is more rational than not believing in God, it's far more logical to believe in a creator God than not to believe in him. If you believe in that God, it's only reasonable to expect that we should see and experience miracles. Eric Metaxas puts it this way: miracles are signs, and like all signs, they are never about themselves. They are about whatever they're pointing toward. The miracles that we read about in Scripture, they point us to the activity of God, a God who's not bound by time and space and the laws that he set up in creation. Now, make no mistake, God ordinarily works through ordinary means and methods to accomplish his good work. That's a tenet of our Presbyterian Reformed tradition. But we also believe there are times when his redemptive purposes require an inbreaking of his divine power so that it's not natural, but it's supernatural. I believe that's a very logical, rational, even scientific explanation to miracles. And this is especially true when it comes to the virgin birth. You know, belief in this miracle was so central, so basic to Christianity, that the statement "conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary" is actually an extended version of one of the earliest creeds of the church, the Roman Creed, or what's also called the Old Roman Symbol. That's a precursor to the Apostles' Creed. This was written in the middle of the second century, and it stated that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Shortened version of what we have in our Apostles' Creed. But this belief in this miracle, it's not based on the creed, but rather the creed is based on what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, about his origin story. I love the concept of an origin story. When we think of origin stories, if you're familiar with superheroes, they often talk about the superhero's origin story. Like, how did they become superheroes? Now, some of those origin stories are more important to characters than others. Like, if you think about Spider-Man, his alter ego is Peter Parker. Peter Parker was bitten by a radioactive spider, and depending on what version of Spider-Man you're looking at, will tell you when he was bitten by the radioactive spider, but they're all bitten by radioactive spiders. But other than that, as an explanation for how Peter Parker got his powers, that story plays very little role in what Spider-Man does from then on. But Superman is different. Now, Superman's origin story basically is that he was born on an alien planet called Krypton. His name was Kal-El, and his parents sent him to Earth to avoid the destruction of the planet Krypton. And Superman gets his power from our yellow sun in our solar system. Now, Superman's origin story, it matters a lot. There are a lot of plot lines built on his alien origin, or his reliance on the sun, or his aversion to kryptonite, which is part of his origin story. Truthfully, our origin stories are important. Whenever you interact with someone, if you know where that person is from, you know how they were raised, it helps you relate to them better. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we get the origin story of Jesus, the human being. It says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I love how the angel just opens the door for all other miracles. He says, nothing will be impossible for God. And see, that's emphasized very clearly in the origin story of Jesus, that God does the impossible in this moment. Over and over again in these 13 verses, it's emphasized that Mary is a virgin. Three different moments, it says specifically, she's a virgin. She's never been physically intimate with a man. Now, some people will try to kind of cast this aside and say that the word parthenos in the Greek, it refers to a woman of a young age who is able to be married but is not married. Now, even if that were true, Mary's righteous character means she's ritually, spiritually, and physically pure because she's not married. Now, Mary is not favored because of her virginity, but her favor, the fact that God favors her, underscores that she is pure, that she's a virgin at this age. Now, she won't be forever, contrary to what our Roman Catholic friends might believe. She has other children with Joseph, but here, through the birth of her firstborn, Jesus, she's a virgin. This establishes that a miracle has to take place for Jesus to be born. Mary herself is dumbfounded. She asks, "How can this be?" Now, this miracle was anticipated in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says to King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, something we read every Christmas, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." It's going to point to something. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The only way this happens, the only way a virgin can have a child is if God himself gets involved. Gabriel says to Mary that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will be there with you. Now, some people have tried to like understand exactly how that's going to happen. They try to explain it in naturalistic terms. They use scientific phrases like parthenogenesis, which is actually something that happens in nature right now. It's asexual reproduction, and it happens amongst certain types of plants and algae and even lizards and some scorpions. That's a naturalistic explanation that some people apply to this moment. Others come up with very disturbing images that we won't go into here, but that's not the point. None of those is the point. How God accomplishes this miracle is not as important as the fact that it's Him, God, who accomplishes it. He is mysteriously present with the Virgin Mary in the conception of Jesus. Klaus Runia writes that Luke is only interested in pointing to the miracle without explaining it. The imagery of this moment is reminiscent of God's continuing activity in the Old Testament with his people. In the Old Testament, the people worshiped in a place called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord would cover the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the physical place of God's presence on this earth with his people. This is why in John's gospel, he doesn't talk about the nativity story. He talks about Jesus in far different terms. He describes it like this in John 1:14. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's God among us, dwelling among us. And that phrase, dwelt among us, it literally means tabernacled. He pitched his tent right here on earth. The simple but powerful explanation is that God's presence and power in the Holy Spirit is miraculously at work in bringing Jesus into this world. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, has always eternally been present, but for the incarnation to happen, the Holy Spirit has to get involved. Because Jesus is literally the Son of God, as Gabriel promises and the Creed professes. But Mary is also present and active. Her humanity is equally important. She carried Jesus as his mother, full term, the full term of the pregnancy. She is the mother of Jesus, who is also the Son of God. Both God's activity, Mary's presence, they're so important to how we understand who Jesus is. And because of that, helps us understand the power and the magnitude of his sacrifice and his resurrection for us. Both sides, fully God and fully human. Those are both necessary for the words of Isaiah 7:14 to be true. For Jesus to be Emmanuel, he has to be God. He has to be God, but he has to be God with us. Not just among us, but actually one of us. Now, why is this so powerful? Because see, if Jesus is God's son in a unique sense, that means he has the authority to fulfill the promises that he gives. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his" what? "His only begotten son, uniquely his son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." The promise of eternal life is based on the eternal divine origin of Jesus. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus prays in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Now, people are always trying to empty Jesus of his godness since the beginning of Christianity. That's what Nicholas Kristof is trying to do in the interview with Tim Keller, empty Jesus of his divinity, his godness. But that dates back all the way to 318. In 318, there arose a heresy that we call the Arian heresy, when a teacher named Arius claimed that the Son of God, Jesus, was of a distinct and lesser nature than God the Father. He tried to empty Jesus of his divinity. Or there were other heresies under the umbrella of adoptionism. They basically said that Jesus was a full human. Even some claimed that he was the son of Herod or one of the civic officials, but that he was adopted by God the Father at his baptism. And then you fast forward to the 19th century and people like Adolf Harnack, they rejected the divinity of Jesus outright, tried to just make him a moral teacher. And you hear people do that all the time today. But Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He's God. And because he's God, it gives power to the resurrection. The resurrection actually matters because Jesus is God. Dr. Beth Allison Barr of Baylor University says it so well. She says, "Only God can save." And if Jesus wasn't fully God, what did that mean for us in his death and resurrection? She's right, only God can save. But because Jesus is God, his resurrection does have saving power. 2,000 years ago and today. And that's great news for us, because I know people who need that miraculous resurrection in their lives. A family member whose eternal salvation isn't secure. I know people who pray week in and week out for their their loved one who's not a believer. But Jesus is still for them, ready to be their Savior and be their Lord. There are people in our congregation, in our community, struggling with the destructive power of addiction. We see it on every Thursday with Celebrate Recovery, and they come under the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, Son of God, to find freedom and salvation. Or there are others who deal with the overwhelming pain of depression and anxiety, and it's crashing in. They need the power of God to be real. And it is, because Jesus is fully God. And at the same time, Jesus is one of us, fully human. He gets what we go through. This is why the other side of the incarnation is so valuable. He's the Son of God, and he's Mary's son. You know, just like there have been a number of heresies aimed at Jesus' divinity, his godness, there have been others aimed at Jesus' humanity. Docetists, for example, they couldn't fathom that God would be a human. And so they believed Jesus only looked like a man, but he wasn't actually a man. And yet, Jesus being a man is so powerful and unique in that he actually understands us. He has walked and talked and eaten and laughed and cried and hurt and been happy and been sad. So what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 makes sense. It says, therefore, he, that's Jesus, had to be like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And if you skip over a couple of chapters to Hebrews 4, it says, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was a sinless human, which makes him ultimately unique, but he understands temptation. He went through temptation. And so he can be called our brother because he knows humanity intimately. And right now, as our human brother, right now in the heavenly realm, he's still interceding for us, rooting for us, providing for us in our temptations from the standpoint of overcoming those temptations too. In the great miracle of Jesus' birth, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, something amazing happens. Heaven meets earth in the incarnation. The holiness, right in the middle of the mud. And where do we live? We live in that mud, in the muck and the mire and the brokenness, and Jesus, he's there. But he's there as God. He's there as one of us. His power and his promises are available to us, and what he says, he will do. And so wherever you're at in this journey that we call life, you know, we're called to come to him. We're called to come to him as a God who understands. We're called to come to him with all of our ugly and with all of our difficulties. He's for us and he's with us. We don't have to cower in the corner afraid that he's going to be offended by our particular brand of sin. He understands. He cares. He died on the cross for every brand of sin. So we can, like the Hebrews writer tells us, we can approach the throne of the gift of grace with confidence. Or some translations put it, we can be bold to approach him. That's what the incarnation promises us. We can come to him. His promises are sure. So let's answer his call. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you and praise you that in the incarnation, heaven does indeed meet earth. In Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, he has all the power to fulfill what he's promised. And he has all the sympathy to care for us in our weaknesses. Help us today to rely wholly on you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, continually point us back to who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that we might be healed and whole and full of gratitude for that salvation. And then indeed, help us to give that to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.